We are 1 Samuel 27. Verse 1. I'll go a couple of verses into chapter 28. I'm not sure why they divided that up. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." So David arose and crossed over, he and his and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. And David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there, for why should I, your servant, live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. He took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." That's in the southern portions. David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so it has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among the his people, Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." In chapter 28, verse 1, "Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their army camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, 'Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men.' David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.' So Achish said to David, 'Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the insight we receive from your word, history, the things that we learn and the things we observe in others, Lord, things that we ourselves, without your instruction and examples, would be likely to do ourselves had we not correction from the lives of others. We've certainly seen that we don't want to be like Saul, and how he spurned his opportunity to be your man, and how now he is on a campaign of his own doing to thwart your plan, to fight against your man. And Lord, we also see David stretched in his character and learning things in the wilderness and making mistakes at times, and at times showing great courage and boldness and righteousness. We pray, Lord, that the lessons we learn would be practiced by us faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you all know I'm not a cheerleader, but growing up in high school, elementary school, really, I started hearing cheers. You know, there's a cadence to a cheer that makes you remember it. Some of them I remember because they were right there in front of you while you're watching the football game. And one of the cheers was, "Be calm, be cool, and be collected." I still hear this. And they would say it in such a way where they were laid back. Be calm, be cool, and be collected. It was a bit heady for me when I heard it. Because calm and cool, I get that. But I was a little bit befuddled about what collected was. Be calm, be cool, and be collected. Well, turns out collected is a synonym for cool. It means to be self-possessed or composed, to keep your cool, in other words. It means you have all your faculties under control. So if you're going to play this game that the cheerleaders are cheering you on in, you're going to do it with complete control of your abilities, able to direct them to the end of winning the game, with full composure, not being harried in any way by the opposition. You don't mind your opponent falling apart, but you want your team to be deliberate and orderly. So that's what that heady cheer was conveying. It could have been just simply, don't panic out there. Keep your senses. Because if you don't, you're liable to make a mistake. Panic is something we don't mind others having if they're our enemies, but it's not something that we treasure to ourselves. Panic, dictionary definition, means a sudden overpowering feeling of fear, often affecting many people at once. A state of extreme anxiety, such as that involved in a panic attack, or a state of frantic activity, usually accompanied by extreme concern or anxiety. Note the aspects of panic on the basis of that definition. There's a suddenness to it. Panic is something that happens suddenly. It comes upon you. That's part of its nature, to just flood over you suddenly. Before you can get a chance to get a grasp of it or a control of it, it's consumed you and overpowered you. It calls for some response. And the response is not a thoughtful response because it's panic. It's a panicky response. It's just to respond in some way, the only way you can think to respond, to run, or to move, or to flail about in the air, or to do something that's not really born of thought. It's an attitude of fear and anxiety, two things which feed each other. You're afraid and anxious. It makes you panic. Something's about to happen. It gives you a sense of foreboding that you're trying to escape. Someone blows a horn in a quiet house while you're, unaware of it. One of the most natural responses is to spring into a panic. Wonder what happened. Do something to get out of danger. It's not an abiding anxiety, like some people are anxious and worried. It flares up, but it makes it even the more powerful in that way. It demands frantic and immediate activity, according to the definition. And that's its character. Someone's in a panic, they are unreasonable. They are uncontrolled, anxious, moving about, desperate. And it is an extreme, heightened state of emotion. Now, apparently the cheerleaders didn't want their football team to be possessed by that. They couldn't run a play. They couldn't be orderly. They couldn't have control of themselves. They'd be confused. They'd do something wrong. What the definition does not state, but which could be anticipated, is that being in a state of panic is unwise and undesirable in consequence. That you're going to not be at your best if you're in a panic. We've all heard the saying, haste makes waste. That's a similar thing. Louis L'Amour, in his Westerns, which I love, writes about how the fastest draw is not the guaranteed winner. It's the one who can aim. You might be slower, but the person who is quicker is accurate, then you're dead. But more often than not, he says in his stories, too fast means too fast to aim properly. So you end up missing by trying to be too fast. We get common advice. Take your time. I was caddying for Junior Burns in the club championship in the 70s. The Tryon Country Club. And it went into extra holes, 36 holes all time. Two extra holes, second extra hole, Junior Burns had pretty short putt, but under a lot of pressure to win the match. I told him as his caddy, take your time. He did and rolled the putt in. And he mentioned afterwards, he gave me a good pay that day. I said, wow. He said, well, you told me to take my time. And he appreciated me telling him that. You just don't rush. Brashness is characterized by a lack of thinking and careful consideration. And sometimes a rash decision in a moment of crisis will dog a person for a long time, and even those around them for a long time after. We've seen a lot of rash decisions. Shutting down the economy, I think, was probably one of them over COVID. They say hindsight is 20/20, which is another lesson about, think before you act. Well, David here is a man who panics. It doesn't say that expressly, but if you look at it, what David is dealing with here is a combination of reality and fancy. The reality is that David has a real enemy in Saul. Saul's chasing him all over the country. He's had two encounters with Saul, chapter 24 and 26, and now this is chapter 27. And in chapter 24, Saul was humbled, it seemed, showed some remorse. But then as soon as chapter 26 rolls around, he got told where David was again, he's off again. So what Saul experienced in the way of remorse was very, very temporal. It didn't last. So he's chasing him again. After the second encounter with the, he snuck into the camp at night and took the spear and the water bottle jug. And there was again, Saul was saying, oh, David, you spared my life. You're better than me. You're going to be king one day. I know that. And so then that was diffused. But Saul said that the first time. I'm not going to, I'm done with that. You're, you're fine. I mean, Saul's not going to be able to be trusted. He's going to keep chasing David, and David knows that. That's reality. So in reality, David could say, yeah, Saul's going to keep chasing me. But can he say, look again in verse 1, can he rightly say, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul? He can't say that, not in reality, because that was not reality. That was fear. That was anxiety. Those are the characteristics of panic. So what David does is go against reality because he's frightened and anxious, and he makes a move in panic, I think. David had noted previous to this the Lord's deliverance from Saul. The Lord had delivered David from the hand of Saul. He had expressed to Abishai, when Abishai said, you know, kill this man, he's right there in front of you, that Saul would meet his demise not by his hand, but by some other way. He mentioned three ways: a direct strike from the Lord, or natural death, or he'll die in battle. But not from him. He was not going to put his hand to kill the Lord's anointed. David had been anointed as king by Samuel. He can't have forgotten that. He's waiting until the throne is unoccupied to take that position. But he's not going to force it on himself. Jonathan and Saul had both confirmed their belief that they knew that David would be king one day. Jonathan thought he would also be an assistant to David, be beside him, supporting him in that. David doesn't show calmness and coolness and being collected. Instead, he panics. He extrapolates that Saul will one day kill him. That is not reality. That is imagination. It could happen. I don't see how it could happen with all the things David has been promised, and his anointing, and all the confirmations from God, Samuel, others about his place. He had that big thing where all the brothers were called. None of the brothers were chosen, but David was chosen. He's the one. He was anointed. He went and marched against Goliath boldly. But here he extrapolates, probably weary, tired of the way Saul is, which shows he's getting his mind off of the proper place. So he makes an impulsive plan that he considers the only thing. Notice how he says that. The only thing I can do. He's run himself into a hole. There's nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Does that look to you like a statement that's been thought out? There's nothing more to do. I've done everything. Had to do this thing twice now with Saul almost right on top of me. You know, one time before, Saul was about had him around the mountain there, and the Lord sent Philistines into the country, and Saul had to turn back. The Lord had delivered him every time. So now he says this: there's nothing better. I got to go to land of the Philistines. He becomes focused on Saul now. Sure, he's had to deal with Saul. But now he turns his prospects into unbelief. He turns dark in his mind. Now he's more worried about what Saul is doing rather than the Lord's deliverance. He becomes negative and gloomy. Where were his words spoken to Abishai? Just in the last chapter. Well, the Lord will take him down when he's ready in one way or the other. Now he is imagining victory for Saul over himself. He won't be king, no matter what God said. He's got to run off. And subsequent events will help us judge whether this decision was a good one or not. I understand the reasoning of it. You do too. That if Saul's going to keep chasing him, that he might be able to pull one over on the Philistines, that he's not of Israel anymore, since the king of Israel is chasing him and has made an enemy of him. So an enemy of Israel will be a friend of the Philistines. So he probably went down there with that in mind. And I want to be careful here, because the Bible does not explicitly comment on this at this point. And really, I'm not right now aware of any direct addressing of it, unless I'm just missing it in my memory right now. But it's not commented on. I think what we see happen later and what we've seen before this seems uncharacteristic of David's actions of before. So we just have the report here of what David thought and what he did. And yet I also see, and again, this is an argument from silence because it's not recorded, but I see no mention here that he sought the Lord's guidance in this. The text says David said to himself. He's talking to himself in verse 1. Hey, there's nothing about, previous times he's asking the Lord, will these people give me up? And the Lord said, yeah, they will. And so he moved based on that. Well, nothing. I don't see anything. It's not to say it wasn't there, but it just doesn't seem consistent with what he did. Because, and the text does point out that David's talking to himself, not to God about it. And the move looks wrong on the surface. Go to the Philistines. Would you think, let's say South Carolina is in the championship game this year for the college football championship. South Carolina's playing, whoever they're playing, and the coach of South Carolina said he went up and had a nice meeting with Dabo about some helpful suggestions Dabo might have for South Carolina in the championship game. All people be a mess about what? Go to the Philistine. Plus, David had assurances about his future. He didn't need to panic. And panic is just that you lose your mind. He could have run to Philistia before the event in chapter 24, where Saul was diverted from following him by the Lord's hand in the raid of the Philistine. But instead, he was there when the Lord delivered him from that. What about the bravery he displayed in the last chapter when he walked right into the camp at night? What's this skulking away in fear? Marks of panic. Some would say panic is brought upon us and is not something we can control. I don't believe that's the case. We can be put into a panic situation, but we can still catch our wits about us. Otherwise, that's why would the Bible tell us about considering our ways, about calling upon the Lord, about, making wise decisions. So what follows then puts David in a compromising position. Now he's right, as we see in the text, that his leaving for Gath, part of Philistia, would stop Saul from chasing him. And we're told in the text that when Saul heard about it, he stopped pursuing David. So that part worked. But David here makes a big decision for everybody in his command and under his care. They moved out of Israel into one of Israel's most arch enemies, the Philistines. And he took his family, he took all the families of the men who were with him, and including, as mentioned there, his two wives, Abigail and Ahinoam. And so they fled the country. And verse 4 tells us that was successful in that Saul no longer searched for him. It might have been in Saul's mind that he had actually won the battle. He drove him out of the country. How can you be king of Israel in my place if you're not even in Israel anymore? Now, David went to Achish. It wasn't the sharpest tack in the drawer. And asked for a city they could live in the country. The Philistines had previously taken Ziklag from Judah, from Israel, and he gave him Ziklag. Why should I stay in the royal city with you? Give us a city out in the country. We'll stay out there. So he stayed in Ziklag, and that was his base of operation. And he became a raider, a marauder. He would go on raids in the southern regions where he was, in the southern regions of the area of Judah and the nations in the south. So we're told that he was an aggressor in this. This is not Philistia attacking Israel, which was their way of being an aggressor. A very common way of warfare throughout history. You want land, you go after it. I think more so in those days, just happened all the time. But you generally don't see Israel as the aggressor so much as having to defend itself and be delivered by the Lord. But there were enemies all around them, as it is today. But he killed indiscriminately men and women and took all the plunder. It just doesn't seem right. And it was used as a cover for his raiding, because he would come back and report to the king, and he was raiding in the south, and made it seem like that he was raiding Israel. He sounded like a guy that's trying to get into the mafia, impressing the Godfather. And it made Achish think that he was such an odious person now to Israel that he would be his servant forever. When people start identifying you with the enemy, then it's a good sign that something is not right. He is deceiving Achish. He is raiding in the interest of Israel. He is not attacking Israel, but he is doing some things, although not commented upon. And these people, honestly, are part of those that probably should have been kicked out before when the land was taken. But all this smacks of a little bit of impropriety. It all comes on because of panic. Now, it continues on in chapter 8. He was there in the land for a year, we're told, in 4 months. So in chapter 28, when it says it came about in those days, the days when he was there with the Philistines. So it was within that time frame. That the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. So this is what they did. They did, okay, let's go get some plunder. Let's go attack Israel. Let's get David. This is the king, Mr. Brainiac. Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And David said, muddled response, really. He said, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Makes it sound like he's ready to show off for his exploits on behalf of the Philistines, because the king then says, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. And that's where we'll leave it tonight, because it gets to another matter. We'll pick up there. But that right there is David panicking. He's panicked and he's got himself in a bad spot. He's in a compromising position. He's got his family in Ziklag, which apparently was abandoned after it was taken and not really lived in. Now it's being lived in by David's men and their families. And we will see that they've been exposed to danger through this as well. Nobody likes to run around. He didn't like to run around. Had to run away from Saul all the time. It gets tiring. A place to rest, a place to call your own. But he panicked. We understand it. We see it. We would say, yeah, Dad, get some relief. Sometimes I've heard people give advice to Christians. They're in a situation they can make better. The Christians can make better by doing something right, which they will not do. So then they're given advice to, well, just get away and forget it for a while. That's not what the Bible says to do. So you understand how, self-wisdom begins to stick in there and people just do anything for some relief. And David just panicked and made up a story that he was going to be killed by Saul. And it became reality in his mind, but not in reality proper. And we'll see later what happens. You've read, I'm sure, but we'll see later together what becomes of this. But let's make a few observations in closing. Christians are characterized properly by sobriety. It's not just about not being drunk. It's about having a clear mind in a controlled, cool, collected frame of mind. Christians are thinkers. Christians are not those who fly off the handle with impulse. We're not compulsive without thinking. We are to be sober in spirit. That's one of the marks of leaders in the church. You got to be sober. You got to keep your mind. You can't have a leader who's going to lose their mind and panic. Impulsive is a word more fitting for someone who's out of control. And Christians are not to be out of control. And what's with all this extrapolation that David does? It's so easy for us to do. What we imagine happening sometimes does happen, but it's not a guaranteed. And sometimes it can be a self-fulfilling prophecy. We're called to hope in the Lord, not in Saul. Hope in Saul made David go to Philistia. I think hope in the Lord would have kept him in the land. It'd have moved him around in the wilderness like he'd been doing. Wouldn't have been the best way of living. A city in the south would be great. But it was panic, extrapolation. It made him imagine the worst and not hope in the Lord. You can see the difference in the calmness of our spirits when we trust in the Lord. We're at peace. We have a confidence in God. We may not have the answer. Trust will make us have to hold on and have a peace that passes all understanding. But God gives his direction, his people direction and peace as a great gift. Sometimes the best thing to do is to wait. Get advice. Get some counsel. But normally, if you panic, I keep thinking of all the cartoons I used to watch as a kid. And, you know, a cartoon character would panic and they'd end up running right into a wall or a tree or something. That's pretty much what would happen. I think David makes a terrible mistake here. He's a human being. He's got his ups and downs, and this is a down, I think. And we must be careful lest we do the same. Because this decision may cost him a good bit of disquiet in his spirit and anxiety that he was trying to escape before this. Let's pray. We're thankful to you that you command us in such a way that you tell us we can trust in you with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding, to lay our concerns upon you, Lord, to seek you for guidance and to make decisions that are proper. We thank you for David. We thank you that he had mostly good days. Mostly days that we would want to mimic. But when he has a day where he panics, when he gets himself into a bad situation, well, may we also learn from that and be protected from the same. In Jesus' name, amen.